Good morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we read the Ten Commandments together. And then we will be turning over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, and reading a few passages of the Gospel of Mark. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Please turn over to the Gospel of Mark now, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and kneeled before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And please turn over to Mark 12, verse 28 through verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Please pray with me now to ask for God's help as we look in His Word. Oh, Father in heaven, Your Word truly is as a refreshing stream to the heart of needy people. Lord, it is life indeed. We know it, and even those who do not believe are struck by the simplicity and wisdom of Your Word, even at its face value. Our Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work within us this morning, that by Your Word and Spirit You would cut to our hearts and You would convict us, You would admonish us. And, oh God, I pray and I beg You that You would bring salvation to this house today, that Your Word would go forth in power and the Gospel would be seen in all of its sweetness, and that sinners would be turned to You. Prepare us now, O God, to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Last week, we considered the fact that we need to understand some proper principles of interpretation if we are going to understand the law of God. If we don't understand how to read it, we will miss a lot of what is there. We will not get a full benefit out of it. And therefore, it's very important that when we come to the law of God, we know some proper rules of interpretation so that we can benefit fully from it. And so as we look at these rules of interpretation, what we are sort of looking at is an owner's manual to the law. We want to know how to use it, what it can do, what its full benefit is. Now, this whole idea of interpretation is quite an area of discussion among both believers and unbelievers. How many times have you been in a discussion with somebody and an issue about the Bible comes up, and as you're talking, you tell them what the Bible says about something, and you hear the response, "Well, that's your interpretation." Now, I acknowledge that there are some parts of the Bible that are harder to understand than other parts of the Bible. In fact, Peter, an apostle himself, claimed that there were certain sections of Paul's letters that were very hard to understand. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And here's the rub. Peter says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, a passage like that in the Bible should humble us whenever we come to the Word of God. If Peter, as an inspired apostle, had a hard time in certain sections of Paul's letters, then we should not be so cocky to think that we might have a hard time at certain sections of Scripture. There are going to be places where we simply cannot be dogmatic, and there are going to be places that we simply might have to say, "I don't know." But even though we acknowledge that there are some sections of the Bible that are hard to understand, that does not mean that all sections of the Bible are hard to understand. It doesn't mean that there are not certain sections of Scripture that are very clear. In fact, the Bible has been set up by its author, by God Himself, to be what we would call self-interpreting. In fact, as you go along through the Scriptures, something will happen and something will be recorded, and then God Himself will give an interpretation of that event. He will tell us what we are to think about it. He will tell us what He means by certain words that He gives. And as you go through Scripture over and over again, the Bible gives commentary on itself. And so there is a definitive and authoritative interpretation of God's Word found throughout it. And thus, when someone says to us or says to you, that's your interpretation, and if they're saying that in a way to reject what you have said, it really calls for some carefulness there. They need to be very careful because they just might be rejecting God's interpretation of His own Word. Let me give you one example of this. When Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, in other words, what is your summary of the law? In other words, interpret it to us. Tell us what the cash value is of the law. Well, Jesus gives His interpretation. We looked at that in Mark 12 this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Or when Jesus is asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus answers, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, you cannot simply say, well, that's your interpretation to words like that. That is Jesus, the Son of God Himself, giving you a divinely inspired, a perfectly authoritative interpretation of the law. Therefore, God, as the author and owner of the law, has the right to give us principles of interpretation of the law. We do not have the right to come and read the law in any way that we might want to. We are not allowed to come and say, this is the way we are to understand the law. It is God's law, and He alone has the right to give us principles of interpretation, and we are bound to interpret it along those lines. Therefore, when it comes to principles of interpretation, where should we look? We should look into the Word of God itself to find those. And this, again, is nothing other than that Reformation principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture that I alluded to last week. Now, last week we considered some principles of interpretation, and those were that the law is not the gospel. Secondly, that the law is part of the Word of God. And finally, we looked at the fact that the law is spiritual and it demands perfect obedience. Now, building upon what we looked at last week, today we want to consider a couple more principles that are essential to a correct understanding of the law. If you have your bulletins turned over and are following along on the bulletin outline, the first principle we want to consider this morning is that the law is categorical. The law is categorical. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5. Let me read a few passages here between verses 21 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Let's go up to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. First point I want to make under this issue of the law being categorical is that all sins of the same kind are prohibited. When we consider the categorical nature of the law, or this principle of categories, we have to understand that all sins of the same kind are prohibited. No matter what rule or what particular is given in any particular law, all the kinds of sins that would fall under that particular one that is listed, whether lesser or greater, are also condemned. In other words, not only is a murderer condemned in the commandment, thou shalt not kill, but also all forms of physical violence. Domestic abuse would be condemned under the sixth commandment. Hurting somebody else, fighting. In fact, as Jesus says here, even hating somebody in your heart. Now, this point is proved when we consider the fact that on one hand, we have it very clear, thou shalt not murder. And then on the other hand, Jesus says that if you even have malicious intent in your heart, you have committed a sin that is worthy of the same punishment as murder. Now, it would be a strange logic indeed if we were to say, yes, murder is condemned, and yes, hating someone in your heart is condemned, but we're free all the middle there, because God never said anything about that. He didn't specifically say you can't beat your wife. Well, it would be not only strange, it would be perverted logic to think that all sins within those two extremes were not also condemned in that one issue. All physical violence, all hatred, all anger, all malice, all wrath is condemned under the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Also, when God forbids adultery, He is also forbidding all other sexual sins as well. Premarital sex, the use of pornography, lust in the heart for someone who is not your spouse. Very often, and this happens with couples who are waiting to get married, they flatter themselves that they did not, and I'm sorry to use a crass term, go all the way. And they think that somehow they have not violated the seventh commandment because they just didn't do the actual act that was listed there. Well, again, if Jesus says that even lust in your heart is a violation of that commandment, then again, we have to understand that everything in between those two extremes, any form of sexual sin, is condemned under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is the categorical aspect of the law. And this is alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, abstain from every form of evil. Evil comes, is what's implied there, is that evil comes in a variety of forms. God doesn't have to list out every possible form to have dealt with that sin. So Paul gives them this blanket statement, abstain from every form of evil. And then Paul goes on and he pronounces the beautiful benediction at the end of Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a total thing. All areas, all sins under any one that's mentioned are dealt with this issue of categories. Now, we hate this. We absolutely hate the categorical nature of the law because it blows our plan of self-justification. we grade ourselves on a curve. We pride ourselves by looking at other people and we say, well, I'm not that bad. I've never done that sin. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. So I'm okay. But you see, God's standard, the law of God, forbids all kinds of sins under whatever particular might be mentioned. A second point that needs to be made is that all instances, opportunities, and appearances are also forbidden by the law. All instances, opportunities, and appearances of whatever sin is being spoken of are also forbidden by the law. You see, what we're doing here and what we need to do is combine this principle of categories with the principle that the law is spiritual. And when we learned about the spirituality of the law and that it cuts all the way to the heart, we need to recognize that the law is far more reaching than we might even be considering right now as we are contemplating this point. For just as we are not allowed to think that simply not committing adultery is, in fact, keeping the law also forbids every instance, every opportunity, and every appearance of the category of sexual sin or violence. In Proverbs chapter 4, and throughout the book of Proverbs, really, we have this point enforced over and over and over again. Listen to Solomon's counsel to those who he is teaching. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. He continues on in the same lesson in Proverbs chapter 4. And he says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. In other words, what is being enforced here and what is being underscored here is that almost every sin that we can think of begins long before the actual commission of an act. When two people commit adultery, there has been a pattern and there has been something that has begun long before that actual act has happened. There is the glance. There is that lustful thought. There is then the harboring and the thinking on that lustful thought, cultivating that. There are secret inclinations in the heart. There's the wanting to be in a circumstance where you can be by that person, finding yourself with them. There are inappropriate friendships. There are inappropriate conversations. There are inappropriate jokes and innuendos. All of these issues are forbidden under the seventh commandment. You see, we simply don't recognize the deceitfulness of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The law of God cuts all the way to the heart and forbids even the appearances, the opportunities, and the instances of the sins that it mentions. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul gives great counsel to Timothy, a young pastor, and he tells him, flee foolish youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What's implied there is if we are not fleeing youthful passions and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, then we are toying with it. We are not running from it. We are not avoiding the very appearance of it, but rather we are harboring some inclination towards it. We're specifically not obeying the command to flee it, which is implied in the categorically. You will remember back the very first sin. The text is very explicit. Eve first saw that the fruit was good for food, It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. You see what was happening in her heart before the act was actually committed? She was there. She was by the tree. What was she doing by the tree? I mean, if you thought of it, the garden wasn't like this big. It seems to be much bigger than that. But she was there. The opportunity was there. She was not fleeing, and she fell. We need to recognize the law is categorical. It forbids all sins of the same kind, great and small, under each particular. Now, knowing the categorical nature of the law is a very helpful thing in our lives. Not only should it, number one, humble us and show us how much we really do need a Savior. You see, we have flattered ourselves for so long thinking that, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, look at me. I'm pretty clean on the outside. And we have let ourselves go on all the other kinds of sins that we have been committing. And yet we just pick out the ones that we think are really bad, and we flatter ourselves by saying, I didn't do those. Understanding the categorical nature of the law should humble us and show us how much we need a Savior, but it's also useful in our sanctification as Christian people wanting to please the Lord and walk in righteousness. You now are aware of areas that are sinful. You might have gone on for a long time not thinking that those areas of thinking or those small habits or those seemingly innocent conversations were actually, did you ever consider that the secret inclinations of your heart are a violation of the law? Did you ever consider that hitting your brother and sister, you children, do you think that hitting your brother and sister is a form of the sin of murder? Lying in bed at night, thinking bad thoughts about your brother and sister is a form of the sin of murder. That's how serious these issues are. That's the categorical nature of the law. There's also a wonderful protection here. If we are aware of the categorical nature of the law, we will be more on guard to ourselves to stop things at the very inception of the temptations of the devil. With issues like murder and with issues like adultery, it is much easier to stop them when they are just in the mind than once you start walking down that path. And again, like I mentioned a second ago, that principle, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are a fool if you do not recognize the deceitfulness of sin. Satan will work and work to get you embroiled and enwebbed in something far beyond what you are able to step out of. But the graciousness of God, as He tells us, no, these little things at the very beginning are sinful. And He calls you to stop it right there. Stop it while you can, before it gets far, you get in far above and far over your head. Let's consider a second and final point this morning, and that is that the law is two-sided. The law is two-sided. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as one text illustrative of this issue. You see, we simplistically and we naively think that just because we have not lied or slandered someone, we have kept the law. Or just because we have not stolen something, we are cool with the law. We often miss, and it's very hard to understand how we miss it because the theme is so pervasive throughout Scripture. We often miss the fact that the law, the commandments of God, are two-sided. Look at this short section in Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. There's another passage that deals with the categorical nature. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You have listed there a few things. I'll give you the fill in the blanks. whatever, when it comes to the law, we need to recognize that whatever it commands, it also forbids the opposite. Whatever it commands, it also forbids the opposite. Whatever it forbids, it also commands the positive performance of the opposite. Whatever it forbids, it also commands the positive performance of the opposite. Whatever is promised for obedience, the opposite is threatened for disobedience. Whatever is promised for obedience, the opposite is threatened for disobedience. And whatever is threatened for, that should be disobedience, whatever is threatened for disobedience, the opposite is promised for performance. In other words, you are not simply, by the law, prohibited to kill somebody. You are commanded to promote and protect their life and their well-being. You are not simply prohibited from committing adultery, but rather, husband, by that command, you are called to love your wife like Christ loves the church. And wife, you are called by the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. You are called to respect your husband and show him honor in the Lord. This point is the outworking of the principle that we touched on last week, and that is that the law of God is simply part of the Word of God. And we need to use that Reformation principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, to understand the full nature of the law. Listen to these commands throughout the Bible. Ephesians 4:25 again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, thou shalt not bear false witness. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's no neutrality being countenanced here. There's positive command. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal. Thou shalt not steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the assembling together of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but rather encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Romans 12:16, do not be haughty, but associate with the humble and lowly. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's everywhere, folks. We are not simply called to keep the Sabbath holy and to negatively not work. We are called to call the Sabbath a delight and to rejoice in it. You have not kept the Sabbath if you have begrudgingly kept it. Only when you have delighted in it and rejoiced in it have you kept it. We don't simply love our neighbors as ourselves. We are called to actually bless and pray for our enemies. You don't merely flee temptation. What did Paul say? Flee temptation, but do what? Pursue righteousness and faith and peace and love. There's no neutrality anywhere in the economy of God. You are either actively loving on the one hand, or you are committing the sin on the other. You don't merely abstain from idols and idolatry, but you are called to worship with reverence and awe, in spirit and truth, keeping sure your worship is pure by attending to only those things which God has called us to do in worship. That is the principle of the second commandment. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Summarize it. Notice how he puts them in the positive. The commandments are mostly negative. You shall not kill. You shall not have any other gods before me. Jesus turns it this way and says, no, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's keeping the commandment. That's the two-sidedness of the commands of God. Furthermore, we have instances throughout Scripture that show us that not only is the opposite either commanded or prohibited of whatever particular is shown, but the opposite curse or the opposite blessing is implied. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Well, we read in Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey the mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. You're not just missing out on long life in the land. You're going to die. You're getting cursed. When the covenant was renewed in the plains of Moab, Moses made this extremely clear. He laid the covenant before the people. He renewed it. And he says, I set before you today a choice. I set before you life or death, blessing or curse. That's the two-sided nature of the law. There's a perfect reciprocity. Whatever it prohibits you from doing, you need to understand that it is commanding the positive obedience of the other. Whatever it's calling you to do, it's the assumption you are to have is that it's prohibiting me from anything else. This issue of the two-sided nature of the law is brought home by Jesus in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is saying here, and what he is speaking about, is the two-sided nature of the law. If you violate the law, if you sin against the law, your wage is death. That is what you have earned. What is implied there is if you would keep the law, you would earn eternal life. That is the wage that you would earn from doing it. But since no sinner can be justified by the works of the law because they have already broken it, then this free gift, the reward for perfect obedience, is offered in a different way. That's why we're not under law as a principle of life. Paul says there is now revealed to us a different way to be righteous before God and to earn that positive reward of the law. And that different way is by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who actually kept the law perfectly. Friend, the law of God does not merely prohibit the particular sin that might be mentioned at a given instance, murder, adultery, lying, stealing. The law is comprehensive. It forbids every sin of those particular kinds, murder and hate, all sexual sins and lust, all evil speaking and deception. Furthermore, the law does not merely prohibit, but it commands. You are not only forbidden to be unfaithful to your spouse, but you are positively commanded to love them fervently and faithfully. Husband, you might be priding yourself that you have never been unfaithful to your wife. That does not mean you have not violated the seventh commandment and committed adultery against her. If you have not loved her like Christ loves the church, you are guilty of a violation of the seventh commandment. You're not only forbidden to steal and cheat on your income tax. You might think you're a shiny white Republican citizen, never do anything wrong. But if you're not giving to those in need, helping those who are distressed, you're not keeping the eighth commandment. You're stealing. It's a form of stealing. My hope is that there's not a person in this room that will walk out of here saying, man, I'm so glad I'm a law keeper. I'm so glad that I have faithfully kept the law of God. I hope that you are convicted. In fact, if you sense that you have fallen short of the glory of God, if you sense that you have not met this standard, that is a wonderful thing. That means that God is working. That means that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. You know, Romans refers to the spirit of bondage. Guess who that is? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in you the conviction of sin by the law of God so that you could be set free from that and enjoy the newness of life that is offered to us in Christ. Friend, you do not want justice according to the law of God. You do not want to stand before God someday and have the Lord judge you based upon what He requires of you in His law. What you want is the mercy of, and that mercy is offered to, it's a stumbling block to some because it is offered by merely In Christ alone do we have that offer of mercy. For those of you who know the forgiveness of God and His grace, my hope is that you now have a clear picture of what God requires of you, what areas Satan might be wanting to trip you up in, what areas that you have become dull and numb and thought that those areas are not sinful. This is what God requires. This is what we are to aim for in our obedience. This is what we are to hope for as we seek to be sanctified by the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would not abandon us, that He would continue to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. O Lord, I pray for the hearts of stone that are here today, that your Spirit would convict and cut and drive them to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Lord, we pray as those who have embraced Jesus as our righteousness and as our Savior, that you would help us to give all the more diligence to the work of sanctification in our life. Oh God, give us strength, give us seriousness, and give us joy as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.